figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. And the other baskets had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs, the good figs very good, and the evil very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And as the evil figs which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely, saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. And I will deliver them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. Father, I pray that you would use me as you see fit today. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would speak through me. I'm just flesh and blood. I make mistakes. I mess up words, but despite the vessel, I pray you'd use me anyway. Lord, I pray that you would just touch your people today. Lord, help them to have understanding and more just a mental understanding, a heart understanding, Lord, that your word would make us stop and take account of our lives. Lord, that your spirit will work in us in a very special way today, that we be open and honest before you, that you do in us what you want to do. And again, Lord, we realize anytime we meet together, there could be someone here that does not know Jesus as their own Savior. What a great thing it would be for them to come to know you today. And I pray, God, that if there is somebody here, whether it's in children's church or, Lord, whether it's right here, that you would do a work to bring those people to yourself. That's your work. You draw them, not me. And I ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah, that great Old Testament prophet, ministered to the Lord in the nation of Judah in obviously very, very difficult times. He would live through the destruction of his nation, and he would be there right in the heart of Jerusalem to watch all that befell that place in the entire nation. So here in Jeremiah 24, he's right in the midst of that dark time that would ultimately lead to the destruction of the city and take the people into exile to Babylon. He begins his ministry during the reign of Josiah. And you remember, as we went through the testimony series, I used Josiah as one of those who had a testimony for the Lord that we examined about 3 weeks ago. Josiah was a very righteous man. The Bible says that there was no king like him who went after the Lord with all of his heart, soul, and mind. Remember that? He was very righteous. But we find out as you read through the book of Jeremiah, he uses a statement. He says, the people, though they complied to Josiah's leadership, when he said, destroy the idols, they did, because Josiah is the king. Jesus is king. When he tells you to destroy an idol, do you? Do I? Well, they complied. But he said, they drew near to God with a feigned heart. In other words, not total commitment. Not exactly faking it, but just not totally committed. It wasn't with all their heart and soul and mind, just feignedly they went after God. So that after Josiah died, Jehoahaz comes to the throne. And I'm just going to go through this brief history lesson just to get us to where we are. In Jeremiah 24, Josiah dies. He had died very young. He was in his 30s. He had heard Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, was going to cross his borders. And when he heard this, he went out to fight against him. You know, there's all kind of geopolitical things going on in that region of the world at that time, just like there are in the Middle East today and throughout the world. And so he goes out against Pharaoh Necho, and Pharaoh Necho warns him, hey, this my beef is not with you. God's told me to do this. He goes anyway, and he is put to death. He dies in battle. After he dies, Jehoahaz is put in his throne. Pharaoh Necho is still hot over what Judah had done and what Josiah had tried to do. And so 3 months later, after Jehoahaz has taken the throne, Pharaoh Necho comes in and takes Jehoahaz captive back to Egypt, where he will die. After Jehoahaz has his short 3 month reign, Jehoiakim came into the picture. And he'll reign for 11 years. And during this time, Nebuchadnezzar comes really to the peak of his power. And at the peak of his power, he comes against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And there are raging wars between the two kingdoms. And eventually, in this one particular battle, he takes a wide swath of territory, which would include Palestine. And now he is basically going to call the shots over those in Palestine, including Judah. And he does. He puts Jehoiakim under servitude, and he has to pay tribute. Jehoiakim tries to reunite the relationship between him and Egypt, and when that is known, and Jehoiakim tries to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, eventually will take Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim will die. There is, in this mention, you go back to verse 3, he talks about Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. And then it talks about the person who came after him. This first king, so to speak, Jehoiakim, there were some who would enter into captivity, if you will. And one of those guys who went in the first wave, it was a very small group of people, was a guy by the name of Daniel. I think we've all heard of Daniel. Well, after his 11 years, Jehoiachin, not Jehoiakim, but Jehoiachin takes the throne. And in this chapter, he is also called Jeconiah. Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin sounds very similar, maybe for the distinction. Jeremiah lists him here by name of Jeconiah. You know, we have Lannis McGinnis. His real name is what? Joe. We have Enoch Wynn. You know what his real name is? James. So it's not unusual to see this. So when you read Jeconiah, you can also use the name Jehoiachin. And Jehoiachin is placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, and he reigns for 3 months until he decides to raise himself up. And this time Nebuchadnezzar comes in and besieges the city. And Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, realizing there is no means of having victory, does the sensible thing. He and his family walk out the gates of Jerusalem, and they surrender themselves to Nebuchadnezzar and 10,000 Jews with him. And they are exiled to Babylon. In this wave, I believe a man by the name of Ezekiel would make his way to Babylon. The point being is this. From the time that Josiah passed away, God said every man who ruled in Judah was evil. Jehoiaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. And you'll notice in this chapter, another king is mentioned, the king Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last king that would sit on the throne of Judah. He also reigned for 11 years, and he too rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. But this time, in Nebuchadnezzar's rage, he came down and had a 2-year siege of the city of Jerusalem, basically destroyed Judah. And during that 2-year siege, famine struck the city. And I just read the book of Lamentations yesterday, and it is what it says. It's lamentation. It is difficult book to read. Talks about people, you know, starving to death and all the terrible things that happened in the famine. And then the Bible says the city was broken up. Zedekiah and some of his troops tried to run for it. And the Babylonian troops pursued them, took them captive. They take Zedekiah. They take him to a place called Riblah. They present him before King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage, takes every son that Zedekiah had and executed everyone before Zedekiah's eyes. And that was the last thing that would be burned into his memory, because Nebuchadnezzar had his eyes put out. That was the last thing he ever saw, was his sons, every single one of them executed, from the youngest to the oldest, executed before him. He would go to Babylon and he would die a horrible death. That was the history of Judah over the last several years before they're utterly being put out of the land for that 70-year period. That's what Jeremiah witnessed. Every one of those kings, he was there to see these things. And he was personally assaulted, personally suffered. You read the book of Jeremiah, he went through some horrendous things. And it does not tell us in the Bible, but history seems to suggest that Jeremiah himself would be martyred. And I can't say that for certain, but there are those who say that he ended up in martyrdom himself, a very, very difficult life serving God. In the midst of all of it, in the midst of this, God taught Jeremiah an important lesson. It's a lesson that I need to understand, and I believe that we all need to understand. God gives Jeremiah a vision, and this is what we see here in Jeremiah chapter 24. A vision of two baskets of figs were seated before the temple. It's before its destruction, at least in this vision. Now, this vision occurred just after, again, Jeconiah or Jehoiakim had surrendered his family and had gone into Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 1 uses these words, carried away captive. Now, when I just kind of on a side note, when I was looking at this and felt like this is what I was supposed to preach, I saw the statements about the two baskets of figs. Now, you got to be an old geezer like me. If you are under 50, you will not remember this. But you who are my age or older, how many remember mid-70s, the big Fig Newton? Okay. For the rest of you, this is your assignment this afternoon. This isn't a very spiritual assignment. But if you got access to Google, go Google the big Fig Newton and just watch the advertisement. And you will agree that it's kind of funny. And that's, for some reason, I was just thinking the big Fig Newton. But that didn't sound right for a title for a message, the big Fig Newton. Then I thought this, which fig are you? But I decided, you know, I'll call this carried away captive. Now listen to me, because sometimes it's good to go into captivity. Sometimes it's good to go into captivity. God questioned Jeremiah about what he saw. And you see that in verse 3. Then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil. They cannot be eaten, they are so evil. So he sees these two baskets of figs set right before the great temple there in Jerusalem, and he describes them back to God, and God says, now I've got a purpose in this vision I've given to you. And in verses 4 through 10, he explains to Jeremiah the purpose of this vision. The good baskets, or the good basket of figs, had a purpose. And the basket of bad figs had a purpose. The one thing I just want you to note as we look into this, both the good basket and the bad basket, one representing Jehoiachin and the people of Judah, and then the bad basket of figs representing King Zedekiah and the people who remained, both of them, not just the bad, both of them went into captivity. Both went into captivity. Again, in verse 5, that phrase is used, carried away captive. And at the end of verse 5, God told Jeremiah that Jeconiah or Jehoiachin and those Jews were carried away captive. Now notice the last three words in verse 5. For their good. Sometimes it's good to go into captivity. But with Zedekiah in verse 9, he says this is for their hurt. Sometimes it's good to go into captivity. On the surface level, it seems just the opposite. Now, who'd ever want to go into captivity? How could that ever be good? There are times God puts you in captivity. And it's not meant for your hurt. It's meant for your good. And it was necessary. It was necessary in Jehoiachin's life. It was necessary in Daniel's life. It was necessary in the people of Judah's lives. So remember, again, in this group, this first small wave under Jehoiakim, you have men like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. You say, who are those guys? I remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of the fiery furnace flame, you know, fame. Those men went under Jehoiakim, under Jehoiachin, men like Ezekiel, and I even saw the name like Ezra, maybe Nehemiah, had gone into captivity during this time. Oh, those people were godly men. Those people loved Jehovah. Yeah, they did. And you know what? Jeremiah didn't go into captivity in Babylon. He went into captivity in Egypt because the small remnant that was left in the land to care for the land by the Babylonians, they rebelled after Gedaliah was murdered. He was the guy who was in charge of all that small band of Jewish people. And they fled against God's will into Egypt, and Jeremiah was forced to go with them. Sometimes it's necessary to go into captivity. And that's what happened. You say, how does this apply to me? Well, there are seven I will statements in this passage. I want you to look at these passages with me, these statements. What good can possibly happen in captivity? And these seven I will statements reveal the good of sometimes going into captivity. First statement is found in verse 5. In the middle of the verse it says, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah. I will acknowledge them. Say, what's the point of that, Pastor? Well, I just stop and I think about the word acknowledge. What does that word mean? It means, technically, it means that God regarded them. The point that I'm making is this. When they went into captivity, God did not forget them. And sometimes if you feel like you're in the midst of captivity, God acknowledges you, He regards you, He has not forgotten you. God did not forget His people. In fact, God said, while you're there, I'm going to regard you because I am doing this for your good. Now, we know that verse in the book of Romans, for all things, even captivity, works together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Sometimes, even in people who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose, and we could certainly understand Jeremiah loved the Lord and Ezekiel loved the Lord. We could question whether Daniel at the moment loved the Lord deeply, but it would prove through his righteous life that he too was a lover of God, that it was necessary for them to go into captivity. Sometimes, listen, it's good for you and it's good for me to go into captivity. I didn't say we're going to enjoy it. I said it's good. You know, when you're a little kid and you get sick and your mom or your dad forces medicine down your throat, you don't like it. It doesn't taste good. But it is for your good. It may not seem like it at the moment, but you find out later on when you get well, it was for my good. My mom did that to me because she loves me. Sometimes captivity is for our good. I want you to turn over to Psalm 106, the 106th Psalm. Then start to read in verse 40. The 106th Psalm, beginning in verse 40. Israel has now left Egypt. God has delivered them through the Passover, the blood of the Lamb. They are now a redeemed people. They've gone through the wilderness. They're entering into the land. And even though they're a redeemed people, and they are God's chosen people, they still at times rebel and sin against Him. And there are times where God had to judge them. And He says in verse 40, "Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against His people, insomuch that He abhorred His own inheritance. And He gave them into the hand of the heathen. And they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did He deliver them, but they provoked Him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, He," what's the next word? Regarded. "Nevertheless, He regarded their affliction when He heard their cry. And He," what's the next word? "Remembered for them His covenant and repented according to the multitude of His mercies. He made them also to be pitied for all those that carried them captives." God allowed His people to go into captivity. He allowed them to be carried away captive, and He meant it for their good. There could be somebody sitting right here today, and you know, I don't know your circumstances, and it may be none of my business, but right now, at least you feel like you're in captivity. It may very well be that God means it for your good. And before you are quick to try to run out of it, you better learn what God is trying to teach you. The Jews would remain in captivity for 70 years. You say, "Well, Pastor, the lifespan of a man is only about 70 years, even in this generation." That's true. COVID brought it down a little bit. I don't think it's going to take 70 years, especially if we're pliable to the Lord and we're willing to listen, but don't be quick to try to get out of your captivity, because sometimes captivity is good. Sometimes captivity is good. I'm reminded of what we're told in Hebrews chapter 12. You know these verses, verses 5 and 6. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which that speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." Listen. "Nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." Sometimes scourging or chastening is brought about because of our rebellion and our sin. There are times that God allows these things to grow us and to mature us and to take us to the next place that God wants us to be in our life. And God will choose to use this at times. But keep this in mind every step of the way. He only does it to those that He loves. He does it to those that He loves. You notice the second statement in verse 6 back in Jeremiah 24. This is found in verse 6. "For I will set mine eyes upon them for good." I will set mine eyes on them. There's a story in the book of Genesis about Abraham. Of course, we know that he went into Egypt. He should not have gone into Egypt. He went out of his own will, not really asking God. And when he went down, he fell into some perilous situations, but God protected him, brought him back out. But when he came back out, he came out with an individual by the name of Hagar, an Egyptian bond maiden to his wife Sarah. That would become, and still is today, a grievous thing to the Jewish people, because surrounding Israel today are the remnants of that relationship between Abraham and Hagar and the birth of that son Ishmael. And it's been that way for 5,000 years, the tension and the hatred between the Jews and their surrounding neighbors. It wasn't Hagar's fault. Hagar did not ask to be taken into servitude. She didn't ask to be taken from her home country. She did not ask to have her family ripped away from her. She did not ask for that to happen. She was taken and became a servant to Sarah. And of course, you know the story that Abraham and Sarah, in moments of weakness, though Abraham is a father of faith, he did have moments of weakness. Folks, it's not being weak at times that is troubling. It's when we stay in our weakness. And the reason Abraham could be called the father of faith in the New Testament is because he didn't stay there. He didn't stay in weakness. He didn't stay in doubt. He got up and repented and went forward. What about me? What about you? But in this moment of weakness, here is Sarah saying to Abraham, I can't have kids. Man, God made you promise. Yeah, he already told you it's not the steward of your household that's going to be like your son. So take Hagar and marry her like a concubine wife. And maybe we can get a son through her. So Abraham obliged. He should not have. He should have had enough character to say no. But he did not. He took Hagar and married her. And through her was brought forth a son by the name of Ishmael. Well, listen, if you're in Hagar's shoes, wouldn't you kind of feel a little bit of superiority for a moment? He's been married to you for years and you never gave him a son. I'm your servant and I gave him a son and now I'm kind of on top. And you know, that countenance on Hagar and maybe even secret words to others got back to Sarah, and Sarah was hot and she went to Abraham and said, kick her out, her and her son, get them out of here. They can't stay here. They can't live here. And that's exactly what happened. She was put out. And when she's put out, she's just given a little thing of food, and Abraham says, go, and she doesn't know where to go. And she's wandering basically through wilderness, and she comes to a point where she is worn out, and Ishmael, he's not a little kid, but he's still a tender in mind, if you want to put it that way, and she just goes sit under that bush, and she goes and she walks a distance from him so that he cannot hear her cry, because she has absolutely no hope. But God came to Hagar. And God came to her, this captive, and encouraged her and said, I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to make your son a great nation. I'll supply for you and your son. God looked after this woman. God looked after Ishmael. And when this encounter happened in Genesis 16, listen to what Hagar said. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. Now that's a long name. The Bible says this is what Hagar called the name of the Lord. Jehovah, your name is Thou God seest me. Can I tell you something? God still sees you. Even in your captivity, even when things are terrible, Thou God seest me is true for Pastor Howell today and his wife. Thou God seest me is true for Sherry Nossen and her family in Kentucky. Thou God seest me is true for you today, no matter what you're in the middle of. Thou God seest me. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, the Bible says, For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. I've shared with you in years past that the morning after Chris was born, when everything looked very bleak, when doctors came in and said, we don't think he's going to live, he has this defect, and 24 some defects that he has inside his body, don't think he's going to make it. Went home that night, took my Bible the next morning, I'm reading in 2 Chronicles, I came to chapter 16, verse 9, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and he did. Not an audible voice, but he definitely spoke to me and said, will you trust me now? No matter what happens with your son, will you trust me now? I am looking for those whose heart will turn to me. I made a decision that day. God, I've blown it before. I've made promises to before that I did not keep. But I will keep this promise. No matter if you let him live or die, I will trust you. I will trust you. God said, I'm setting my eye upon you in the midst of this captivity. I'm here for you. Listen, whatever your captivity may be today or whatever it might be in the future, God will set his eyes upon you. Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eyes. You are not out of his eyesight. We might, like Hagar, not fully understand or appreciate the way in which God is guiding us, but he sees the course that is before us, and we can't. I don't know that Hagar was necessarily jumping up and down for joy, but She came to understand that God was still watching out for her. God said to Jeremiah, I just want you to understand what I'm doing. Yeah, that's captivity. That in itself is not good. But I want you to know it is for their good. I want you to notice the third statement, the third I will statement, again found in verse 6. There he says, I will build them. I will build them. And not pull them down. God's purpose for our good, now listen to me, is to build us up, not tear us down or tear us to shreds. God does mean this for our good. He wants to do this. God had no intention of leaving the Jews in captivity. No intention at all. Yeah, it would last a long time. A long time. 70 years. But God had no intention to leave them there. He had every intention of bringing them out of captivity. I'm going to tell you something. Your captivity may last a lot longer than you want it to. But God has no intention of leaving you there. But what he does want to do in your captivity is build you up, not tear you down. When Jeremiah started his ministry, he made this statement to him. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 10. God calls Jeremiah one of the greatest proof texts for pro-life, anti-abortion is found here, where God, while Jeremiah is still in the womb, still being formed, is called to be a prophet of God. That's a little bit extra. Verse 10, God says to Jeremiah, see, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down. Four negatives. He said, this is what I want you to do. Before I can bless, there has to be a ridding, a cleaning out in people's hearts and lives. But he doesn't end there. He says also to build and to plant. God's purpose is to build us up. In the New Testament, we use the word edify. One of my jobs, you know, the Bible says about me that a pastor is supposed to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. But he also teaches me that I'm to edify the believers. I'm to build people up. Tear you down, because there are times you need torn down, and so do I. But then build people back up. God said, I'm going to have to tear you down. I'm going to have to send you captivity. But I'm going to build you. I'm going to build them. Jeremiah chapter 18, just a few pages back, look at that. Jeremiah chapter 18, and we look at verse 7. Now this is an interesting statement to me. It maybe gives us a little bit of hope for the United States. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, not the nation, not Israel, any nation. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. And that reminds me of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and then will I forgive their sin, and then I will heal their land. There is still hope for the United States. You believe that? There is still hope. But only people who are saved can do this. Only people who are saved realize this. And it's not dependent on the people in Washington. It's not dependent on the lost around us. It's dependent on us as Christians to get our hearts right first, us to be sold out to Him, us to turn from our wicked ways so that God can do the work that He wants to do in a nation. It begins with us. God said, I want to build you up. By the way, my life's verse is verse 4. I've said this in years past. Jeremiah 18:4, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, So he made another vessel that seemed good to the potter to make it. I've claimed that since probably the early days of my salvation. When that potter, if I remember in junior high, had pottery class, you know, art class, and we had kilns and the potter's wheel and all that, and I was constantly messing something up. But if you're trying to make a pot, you know, and it doesn't quite look right, you know, instead of like this, it's like this. What do you do with it, that soft clay? Smash it. You know what? You didn't discard it. You didn't throw it away. You took the clay and you remade it. And that struck me. You know what? I mess up. I get marred at times in my life. And God doesn't say, Jeff Vaughn, you're no good. I'm just going to discard you. You're no good. I'm going to throw you away. I'm going to destroy you. No, he puts me back. And it hurts. Puts you back on the potter's wheel. And he reshapes you, remolds you. Some of us need remolded. God's not interested in discarding you. He wants to do a Jeremiah 18:4 in your life. He wants to make you again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. It's his business, his choice. His choice. Notice the next statement back in chapter 24, again found in verse 6. He said, I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will plant them. Well, we all know what planting is. Here in about another 2 months, some of you will begin to plant. You'll have maybe some early crops in your garden. You'll be out planting flowers. And they're going to be precarious for a while until they begin to take root in the earth. And they establish that root system, and the winds and heavy rains cannot easily root them out. Trees grow and they anchor themselves with a deep root system so that the winds will not just blow them over easily. God says, this is what I want to do for those that go into captivity. I want to plant them. That word literally means to fasten you. I want to plant you. I want to fasten you. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 9, the Bible says this, also I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place and shall be moved no more. I am planting them. God says, in the midst of your captivity, this is something else I want to do. I want to anchor you. Maybe one of the reasons we go into captivity sometimes is because we're like what I think it was Paul said that, or maybe it was Peter said that we're like the James, actually. We're like the waves on the sea. We're tossed to and fro. You know, our opinions change. Our allegiances change. Our commitment to God is strong at one moment, and the next day it's waning. And God says, you know, I'm going to have to send you captivity for a while to get you anchored so I can actually plant you. Not root you up and tear you down, but to anchor you, plant you, fasten you. How do you get fastened? Again, the Bible has the answer. Psalm 92, verse 13, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. I know the trends. I know there are fewer people going to church. I know that Christianity is now down into the 60 percentile of those who even claim Christianity. I understand that we are set in about another 40 years to no longer even be a Christian nation. Other faiths and agnosticism and such will dominate the United States, and Christianity will be down to about 40% if the Lord tarries this coming. And if you go out to some restaurant this afternoon, you'll see it packed out, but churches like this aren't packed out. There's something to be said about being planted in the house of God. About saying, no matter what. Man, I think that preacher, he really preaches good. Or man, I think that pastor's, I'll go, but I really don't think he's a very good preacher. You know what? I have no idea what most of you think about my preaching. I have no idea what you think about the people we bring in here to preach. I have no idea what you think about the Sunday school teachers. I have no idea. All I know is God said, you're to be planted in his house. And if I want to be planted in my heart and mind toward Him, one of the ways I do that is getting planted in the house of God, being committed to it, and being under God's teaching and preaching. That's not me, folks. That's what God says. That's what God says. So I'm grateful you're here. Grateful you're here. God says, I want to plant you. But sometimes to get you to the point where you allow me to plant you and root you, He says, I got to send you into captivity. Notice the next statement. The sixth of the seven statements, verse 7. And I will give them an heart to know me. He said, I'll give you a heart to know me. Well, we know what our heart is. We know what that represents, our feelings, our emotions, our thoughts, our mind. We know that. It's right here in this same book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 13. The Bible says, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with what? What was that? All your heart. Not faintly. In other words, not half-hearted. When you get serious about me and you search for me with all your heart. He said, you'll seek me. You know what that means? For some of you, God is not yet found. I don't mean salvation. I mean you are looking for God to come and do some work of rescuing or delivering. And God says, well, let's see how serious you are. So I'm just going to kind of go over here. Let's see how much effort you put into seeking me. How serious you are. And I got to ask myself that. How serious am I about God? How much am I willing to seek after Him until I find Him? Ye shall seek me, search for me, and you will find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Yesterday I read the book of Lamentations. Like I said, this is a depressing book. It's intended to be depressing. It's intended to make people understand this is what happens when you sin against me and you refuse to get right. But toward the end of the book, in the last chapter, chapter 5, verse 21, Jeremiah, who wrote the Lamentations, said this, Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. Here's an admittance for Jeremiah. God, you know even my heart. God, you know even your servant's struggle. There's no one that's going to question whether Jeremiah was a lover of God, whether he was God's servant. That's not a question. But even God's choice of servants, if you want to put it that way, at times struggle. And Jeremiah said, God, my heart wanes at times. So God, you do the work. You help me. You help turn my heart to you. God, you turn me to you. You renew me. Listen, without me, ye can do what?
Nothing.
I can't do anything without His influence and His work in my life. God said, I want to turn your hearts. I want to give you a heart that will know me. So you know what? This is the reason I'm putting you into captivity. So you will come to the point where you get desperate. I'm desperate for God to work. You got to do something in my marriage. You got to do something with my children. You got to do something about, you know, this situation with my work. You got to do something, God. God, I'm desperate. I have no idea how long the captivity will last, but I do know this. God wants to turn us and give us a heart to really know Him through the time of captivity. The last statement, again in verse 7. He says, and I will be their God. I will be their God. You say, well, He was already their God. And that's true. Then I thought, what does the word God mean? It's almost like the term God in some sense is used in a generic sense. You know, there is the name Jehovah. There are other names of God. And we hear the word God, but this is a Hebrew word, Elohim. And I guess if you want to call it the deep meaning of the word Elohim is this. supreme. Now, I thought about this. God says, I want to be supreme in your life. Because I'm not now. And I'm going to send you into Babylon because I'm not supreme. Because everything and anything has come before me. You've gone your own way. You do your own thing. You make decisions without ever consulting me. You do as you choose. You defile my day. You do all these things. He said, I'm going to send you into captivity. But it's not actually going to be for your destruction. It's going to be for your good. So that ultimately, at the end of it all, I will be supreme. I will be their supreme. I will be supreme in their life. Can I ask you a question this morning? Is God supreme in your life? I could ask myself, is God supreme in my life? Does he control everything I do? You say, well, Pastor, when I get up in the morning and I put on my slippers and I go in and brush my teeth, what am I supposed to do? God, should I brush my teeth? Now look, we can get ridiculous. You know, we can come against this thought, but the reality is, really, there should be nothing we do without seeking to honor him. I remember my mother-in-law saying to my wife, and it was related to me later on, she said, I pray about parking spaces. I go to a mall or I go to a grocery store, and I pray God would give me the parking space he wants. And I'm going to be honest with you. When I heard this, like, that's goofy. I don't need to pray for parking spaces. But then, like at Christmas time, you go to try to find a parking spot at some store. And it's like, God, will you help me find a parking spot? Why do we think that's goofy? Why can't God be in charge of every decision we make? Why can't we surrender ourselves when we get up first thing in the morning? Why cannot God be supreme? If he is in your life, praise the Lord. If he's not, maybe God will send you into captivity. Not if you're hurt, but for your good. Oh, by the way, you go back to Jeremiah 24, and you notice again that first verse. The Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim. So this vision comes after this second captivity, the second king to go into captivity, the second and largest wave of those that went into captivity. And what happened to this man, Jeconiah or Jehoiachin? Go to the very last chapter in the book of Jeremiah. Go to chapter 52, Jeremiah 52. This is encouraging to me. Jeremiah 52. Look at verse 31. In chapter 52, verse 31, the Bible says, and it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. 37 years he's in captivity before this happens. In the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, the king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life, and for his diet there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Now when you read in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles and here in Jeremiah about Jehoiachin, this is what you find out. The Bible says, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent him into captivity. But this man, unlike Zedekiah, this man, unlike the others, when Babylon came a-calling, he said, no, this is just my opinion. I deserve it. I've not honored God. I know what Jeremiah said, and I know what Ezekiel said, and I know what some of the other prophets of that day had said, and I've not obeyed. So what did he do? Come on, family, let's go. And he has the gates of Jerusalem open up, and he marches out and says, I'm guilty, I know what I deserve. And he goes into captivity. And it wasn't easy. He spent 37 years in prison. But after Nebuchadnezzar and after a few other men, evil Merodach rises to power, and he is touched by a God he does not know to take a man he really does not know and lift him up and take him out of prison and change his prison garments and lift his throne up above the other thrones of those men who had been taken captive from other nations. And God took him out of his captivity and blessed him in the last day of his life. I wonder, and I mean this, I wonder, I don't know for sure, but I wonder if in that prison Jehoiachin started to seek after God and repented, and God honored him. Oh, God had a plan. Oh, it has to be 70 years, so I can't send you back, but I can lift you up and I can bless you here in Babylon, like God blessed Daniel in Babylon, and God blessed the Hebrew children in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. I can do that. I can do that. And God did. And then it got me to thinking this. I know I'm long-winded. This is the last thing. I thought about Job. You say, Job, what does that have to do with this? Nothing. But in Job chapter 1, verse 8, God is speaking to the devil. He's speaking to Satan, and he says, hey, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Have you considered my servant? There is none like him in the earth. God said to Satan, this is my A number one choice servant, Job. You're not going to find another man like him on this planet. Well, we know what happened to him. You ever notice when God finally delivers Job? There's a statement made in Job 42, verse 10. I never thought about it until this. I mean, I heard it, but didn't think about the reasoning of it. Now listen to this, Job 42, verse 10. Job has been delivered. And it says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job. You ever thought about that? What do you mean captivity? He wasn't in prison. He wasn't taken to a hostile land. God, what do you mean by captivity? The trials that God sent him through. Listen. You may be in the middle of a trial, or you and I may be getting ready to go into a trial and a heartache, difficult times in our life. And God says, that's captivity. Oh, it's not like sitting down here at the North Regional Jail. It's not like sitting here in the federal, prison, done at FCI Gilmer, but it is captivity, and I'm going to use a captivity for your good. Maybe you're in it. If you're not, you will. Will you rebel like Zedekiah? Or will you submit yourself like a Jehoiachin to let God work? Because God wants to work for your good and for my good. Let's bow our heads for prayer. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Do you find yourself this morning in some kind of captivity? You can't get out of it. Have you ever thought that maybe God has you where you are for your good? How has your reaction been to your captivity? Have you gotten angry and bitter? I can tell you some people, I could call them out by names, who've gotten bitter at God for their captivity. Or would you be like Jehoiachin and just submit yourself to the captivity and say, God, do we ever need to do in my life? God, I know you're not doing it for evil. You're not doing it to my hurt like you did to Zedekiah. You're doing it for my good if I'll submit to you. This morning, would you submit yourself right where you are seated right now? Would you submit yourself to God and say, God, as long as you need to keep me in the captivity, keep me in the captivity, but God, remember me, and God, work for good and help me not to try to wiggle my way out and make things worse. If you say, I've been rebelling in my captivity, would you repent and do what we read earlier in the book of Lamentations? God, you turn me back to you. Change my attitude toward this captivity, whatever it is. God, you use it for good in my life. Father, take your word and you use it in our hearts now. I pray these things in Jesus' name. I want you to stand with your heads bowed and just have Patty play through one verse. Maybe right where you stand, you can do business with God, if you need to come to this altar, let this altar be your friend. Don't be embarrassed by it. If you need to come, you come. You do what God wants you to do.